Everyone, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you could please find your seats and grab your hymn books. We're going to start off this morning by singing song 437, Battle Hymn of the Republic. 437, Battle Hymn of the Republic. 437, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Let's sing it out nice and loud.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful, binding up his terrible sword. Seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening crimson air. I can read his righteous sentence by the glittering lamps. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Sending out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift to hold the earth. Be jubilant like feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on.
In the beauty of the village, Christ was born across the sea. With the glory and his love, so that his neighbors knew him be.
As he died to make them holy, let us die to make them free. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah.
Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for all those in church this morning and for the great success you gave our church out soul winning yesterday. I just pray for all those people that got saved, that they would grow in the Lord. And please bless our services today. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our second song, we'll go to 379, Bringing in the Sheaves. 379, Bringing in the Sheaves. Song 379, Bringing in the Sheaves.
Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves.
Yeah.
Very good singing this morning. And I really like that line in the Battle Hymn of Republic about the trumpet shall never sound retreat. And, you know, that's why we just keep going out, doing soul winning marathons, keep getting people saved. And, of course, we're Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin, lift up your hand nice and high, and one of our ushers will come by and get you a bulletin. One announcement that's not in the bulletin, but just as a friendly reminder, this evening I'm going to have just kind of a private conversation with our church regarding the recent lawsuit success that we had. And that's kind of involving around the people that had taken money from the bank accounts and just kind of tried to attack our church. It's happened a couple of years ago, as crazy as that is. But we finally have some resolution on that. And so this evening, I am going to discuss that with the church. If there's any men that have a question or a family that wants to ask a question, the men can ask. We can go through that, and I'll share a little bit more detail. I did make a video about that. But I just wanted to afford you guys just one opportunity, you know, where if you did have that burning question or you just want to know something, then you can know it, and then we can move on and have closure. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. We're working on Proverbs 31, verse 7 for the week. On the inside, we have our service times, soul winning times, and church stats. One note about soul winning, since we have different tribes in the church, everybody should theoretically be broken up into one. Once you become a member, we try to put everybody into a soul-winning tribe. And for the most part, our soul-winning tribes kind of work as autonomous groups. They just do their own thing. But Brother Milstead, his tribe is going to be putting on a soul-winning, just kind of mini seminar just for, like, his tribe. But he wanted to invite other people as well. So even if you're not in his tribe, he just wanted to invite you. It's November 18th. From 11 to 1, and it's just to teach some of the basics and some of the soul winning tips and just helping people. So if you are interested in that, please just ask Brother Milstead about that, and he would love for you to tell him if you're planning on coming, because I think they're even going to feed you. So even if you don't care about soul winning, you just like food, you could probably just show up and just be a silent partner or whatever and just, you know. So, but if you have any questions, you can ask Brother Milstead about that. And we might even send out an email just as a friendly reminder. So thank you so much for doing that. Did I get the announcements right on that? Okay, good. And it's filet mignon, is that? No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what they're serving. But on the right, we have a list of expecting ladies. And then upcoming events, we have a baby shower for the Gores on the 11th. And it's 12:30 to 2:30. Please, there's details in the back as far as that is concerned. We have the Mexico Missions trip at the end of the month. We have a ladies' Christmas party in December the 8th. And that is for all ladies to attend. However, it is nurslings only. So if you can make preparation for that. We have Christmas caroling on the 11th. And then on the 16th is a Christmas music recital for the children. So any teenagers from 5 to 19 that want to participate, we should have a sign-up sheet going for that. And you can sign up to participate. You can either play an instrument or sing. And it's highly encouraged that it would be Christmas music, although if they wanted to perform a different song, we would still allow that. December 24th is our cookie bake-off, immediately following the service. And then the last day of the year, we're just going to have a little bit special evening. I'm probably going to we'll pick some of the men to preach sermons, and when we get closer to that, I'll give again details as far as all these things are concerned. So, and we'll have a New Year's party. Abilene, Texas Soul Winning Marathon. We had 50 salvation. I think we had almost 60 soul winners, and we had 50 salvation. So praise the Lord to everybody that went out there. So that's great. And on the back, we have the details about the baby shower for the Gores. If you would like to register or get them something on the registry, or if you'd like to RSVP, please, it's highly encouraged. That way we can plan the event and it'll be as successful as possible. Prayer list, continue to pray for our church family. And that's probably all I have as far as announcements. We're going to sing our psalm of the week. It's 126. If you have a handout That's the best way to sing with us. You could use a Bible if you need to, but Psalm 126.
All right, Psalm 126.
When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord had done great things for them, the Lord had done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again.
Plates being passed around, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter number 1. 2 Samuel chapter number 1.
Samuel chapter 1, the Bible reads, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gibeah, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me. For anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the brace that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How was thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity to come to your house and to sing praises to you in your son's name. I pray that you would fill Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit and give him the words to speak unto us today. Help us to be attentive. Help us to listen. And we thank you for sending your son to die for us and to pay for all of our sins, Lord, and to justify us from all things. And we thank you for making salvation so easy and free unto us. And we just praise you in your son's name for the great work that was done in Abilene yesterday, Lord. Thank you for all the souls that were won to Christ. And we pray that they would continue to search and seek out those things. And we love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I want to look at a specific verse here in 2 Samuel. And the context is talking about the death of Saul. But look at verse number 13. It says, "And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How hast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And so here we have a story of a man claiming that he killed Saul. Now, I think under really careful inspection of the text that this man was not being honest, that he just thought it was the right answer. If you read in other passages of Scripture, you find out that Saul leaned upon his own sword, and then later in the text, this guy's saying that he leaned upon his spear. That's an inconsistency there. And additionally, we don't have any mention of the Amalekite when the Bible says that Saul killed himself, then his servant killed himself. And so I believe this guy was lying. This guy ended up finding perhaps Saul dead already and stole his goods. And in my mind, he probably forgot or didn't pay enough attention to notice that he laid on his own sword or spear. That's why he got that detail wrong. He wasn't necessarily trying to be wrong about that detail, but that's where he kind of wasn't thinking his story all the way through. But this is what he thought in his mind, though. He thought that, okay, Saul has been David's enemy. Saul's done a lot of bad things. And as a result of that, I'm going to be rewarded for having killed Saul or done this, you know, this thing unto Saul. Actually, I'm showing mercy unto Saul. I kind of helped him from the Philistines. But he helped him in a way of killing him. Because how could you, you know, have the king's crown by any normal means, right? I mean, either the king's dead or you stole the crown. I mean, there's not really a legitimate reason for having the crown. Think about it this way also. This guy came across the crown, but it's not like he can go to the pawn store down the way and scrap it for melt value. You know, as soon as he has the crown of King Saul and he goes to somebody and tries to sell it or something or tries to use it in any way, they're going to think like, did you kill Saul? Or they're going to be upset with him. So he kind of doesn't really have an option here. If you think about it, he probably did have to go to King David and have some kind of a story in order to get any reward or any use out of that crown. I don't think he just wanted to have it at night to just kind of put on and see how he looked in the mirror or anything like that. He probably genuinely wanted money out of the deal, but that was the only way to get money is in his mind, go to David, present this story. But David gives us a really profound truth. And I'm not really wanting to talk about that story too much. I'm just giving you a little context here. But the profound truth that David is giving is, how would you not be afraid to stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed in any situation? And arguably, the story that the man tells,
From David's perspective, he's not necessarily even questioning it. Let's just say it was true. Okay, for sake of argument, it doesn't matter if it was true or not. Even in the most reasonable situation of having killed the Lord's anointed, it's still wrong, according to him. He's saying, hey, this guy's already wounded. He was going to die. I'm helping him out. I'm doing even what he said. And then David's still saying, no, you're wrong, because you're just not supposed to stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed whatsoever. And what you kind of notice, not just from this verse, but a lot of places in the Bible, is there's a lot of people that just want to hate on the men of God. And the title of my sermon this morning is this: Don't Hate Men of God. Don't hate men of God. Now, go if you would to 1 Samuel chapter number 10. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. You know, in order to kill the man of God, you kind of have to hate him or despise him to some degree. Because if you love somebody and they were precious unto you, you wouldn't kill them even in that situation. And you say, how do you know that, Pastor Shelley? Well, Saul's armor bearer refused to kill Saul. So we see the stark contrast between someone that actually loved Saul, cared for Saul, and respected his position, refused to kill Saul, even at his own behest. I mean, Saul is saying, kill me. I'm going to die. I mean, there's coming armies. And he still is like, no, I can't do that. Whereas this Amalekite, oh yeah, kill Saul, whatever, he said it, no big deal. It's basically not even that big of a deal to him to have slain the man of God. And I think for some people out there, they don't have any respect for pastors, deacons, evangelists, men of God, where it's just so easy, just rolls off their tongue to disrespect them, talk trash on them, or to hate on them. And you know, we should have the exact opposite attitude. We should have like Saul's armor bearer's attitude, where even if they asked us to, we wouldn't slay them. Where we're not going to stretch forth our hands against the Lord's anointed. We're not going to hate on men of God. We're not going to attack men of God. That doesn't make any sense, and it's not biblical. Now, one thing I want to note about this is the biggest purveyors of hating the men of God are always reprobates. Reprobates are always the first to constantly rail on and attack men of God. Look what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. This is about Saul becoming king. And Samuel said to all the people, see him whom the Lord hath chosen, there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king! Okay, so this is kind of a joyous event. Now, it's a little bit mixed bag, just in the context that the children of Israel weren't supposed to pick a king. God didn't want them to have a king. Samuel doesn't want them to have a king. But the people wanted a king. And even after Samuel explained it to them why they shouldn't have a king, they still wanted the king. So then they get their king. And it's not even necessarily a bad pick. I mean, we're talking about a guy, as described in the Bible, is head and shoulders above the people, a big, strong guy, humble. I mean, this, if you're going to pick a king, he seems like a pretty reasonable pick. And especially from a human perspective, they're probably pretty excited about Saul becoming their king. And so there's all this joy. Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Now this is important, because even though it's a mixed situation, the Bible actually gives us an indication of how God felt about it. How did God feel about it? He wanted the men to rally behind Saul, like Saul. And notice that some people followed Saul whose hearts God had touched, meaning that God was positively affecting people to rally around their leader, rally around their king, get excited, follow the leadership. So we know what the right attitude was, because the Bible just tells us what the right attitude was, having your heart towards Saul. Okay, what is verse 27? But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So even though Saul is attacked by many people, he doesn't attack back. He doesn't rail back. And notice the wording here. They despised him. They What is that word? Hate him. They hate him. And you know what? You shouldn't hate the man of God. And again, what was the right approach? It was loving the man of God, not hating the man of God. You know who really personified this? David. Now again, as you read the story of 1 Samuel, and you kind of go through the story of David and Saul and all the things that they did, Saul makes a lot of mistakes. Saul has a lot of serious issues. But what you never find in the text is David hating Saul. You never find David hating Saul. In fact, he praised Saul. The chapter that we read this morning, he's giving a great memorial to Saul and his sons and talking about how great a warriors they were and the positive attributes of Saul. Why is it that David, when he finds out that Saul died, he doesn't just give us a little bit of a hit list rundown of his rap sheet? Oh, Saul, the guy who should have never been anointed king because we totally rejected God as our king. Oh, Saul, the guy who offered sacrifice before Samuel showed up in rebellion to God. Oh, Saul, the guy who refused to hew Agag in pieces. Oh, Saul, the guy who had evil spirits coming upon him that were sent from the Lord. Oh, Saul, the guy that tried to kill me with a spear twice. Oh, Saul, the guy who came and tried to find me out in the wilderness and attack me relentlessly. Oh, Saul, the guy who encouraged Doeg the Edomite to kill the priests of the Lord and even then killed all of their families. Oh, Saul, the guy who went and inquired of a witch and literally ended his life in ruin and in shame and embarrassment. Is that what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1? But I guarantee if the men of Belial had written a song about Saul, that's what it would have sounded like. Not only that, I guarantee there would have been 10 times more information filled with a bunch of false accusations too. On top of that. But then how did David talk about Saul? Didn't he praise his good attributes? Didn't he praise the good things about Saul? And you know, to some degree this makes sense because think about it. When we stand before God, you know what's not going to be mentioned? Our sins. Because they're separated from us as far as the east is from the west. So why is it that we would sit here and pick apart a man for his sins when Jesus Christ, God, is not even going to do that himself? Yet today, people will constantly rip on men of God and even men of God that are dead. You know what? That makes no sense to rip on a man of God who's dead for his sins when God himself isn't even going to do such a thing. But you know, we have people out there that are so quick and so ready to attack men of God. Why? Because most of them are just sons of Belial, folks. But unfortunately, good people, simple people, will sometimes get wrapped up in this narrative and they too fall victim of this and they start hating men of God, okay? Now, I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. That's where I want to go. I really have just a few simple points this morning, and I want to show you a lot of different things in the text. So we're going to look at a lot of Bible, but number one point that I have that's just really important for you to understand is that there's no reason to hate men of God. And, you know, I'm kind of focusing on leadership, but the Bible even just says that we're never allowed to hate our brother in our heart. So you know what? There's no reason to ever hate a Christian either. We're never allowed to hate Christians. And to take it a step further, it makes even less sense to then attack men of God, okay? And people that were in positions of leadership. The Bible's crystal clear on these issues. And, you know, of course, that doesn't mean, and I'm not saying that people shouldn't be held accountable for sin. I'm not saying that people can't be explained why they're doing something wrong. We're not talking about that. We're talking about hating someone. And you know what? There's no legitimate reason to hate a Christian, and there's no legitimate reason to hate a man of God. Now, if a pastor or a deacon or an evangelist or some man of God does something wrong, the Bible does not say that that person cannot be corrected. But what it does say is that the tone in which they are corrected is supposed to be had in respect and honor. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. Now, if you look in this passage a little bit further down, look at verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. Now, this is what I hear sometimes, and you know, I'm not going to defend this doctrine this morning because I preach whole sermons on it, but they'll say that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 is not talking about a pastor, it's just saying older people. I reject that interpretation. I've preached whole sermons on this. But think about it logically. In this chapter, we have the word elder brought up again. And wasn't it brought up in verse 19? Against an elder, receive not an accusation. What was it? What was the context of that verse? Well, let's back up two more verses. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So who are we talking about in verse 17? People that rule. And the elders are there, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So we're talking about pastors who are paid to labor in the word of God, to take care of the church of God, to rule the church of God. And then it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation. Meaning the guy that's in charge, the leader, the ruler, you're not supposed to just accept a singular accusation against him. Now again, this is what people just don't get. Everything that I'm bringing up so far is not specific to elders in the context of the fact that, hey, you're not supposed to receive a single accusation against anyone. You're not supposed to hate any Christian. No Christian you're allowed to hate, and nobody are you allowed to take a singular accusation. Now, here's where I believe, though, there is a distinction, and that's the first verse where it talks about rebuke not an elder. And somebody say, oh, it's just older people. But this is an impractical doctrine. It's not explained anywhere in the Bible if you believe that. Frankly speaking, would I have to ask all of y'all to get out your driver's license before I preach and say, well, this isn't for you guys. All of you people that are younger than me in here, listen up, because I'm about to start preaching some harsh stuff, right? Or imagine, you know, you go out there and someone does something wrong to you. Hey, how old are you before I determine how I'm going to speak to you about this? You know, what does that even make sense? And then, like, how much older they even have to be? What if they're 5 seconds older than you? Does that mean now you can't rebuke that person? I mean, what about commandments in the Bible that says that you're not supposed to hate your neighbor? You're supposed to rebuke him and not suffer sin upon him? Is that now just, well, unless they're older, though, right? And if this is the case, then do we just have to pick the oldest person in the room just to be the person in charge every single time? Like, this doctrine doesn't make sense, okay? It's clearly, in my opinion, a pastor. Some people say, oh, well, then you're leaving older men. The reason why I think it doesn't need to imply older men is because it's already implied that you would respect them. Notice it's also not saying to treat fathers well. It's saying to treat them like a father. Why? Because it's already implied that you would treat your father with respect. It's already implied. You know, when you lived in a very normal society, men already had so much honor and respect just guaranteed to them, the patriarchy, that it was kind of just an assumption that you didn't necessarily even need to explain. It's just obvious. And if you talked back to dad or the men, you were going to get whooped, okay? So it was pretty clear. So they were saying, hey, someone that's not your dad but was the elder, is the ruler of the church, treat him like you would treat your dad, is what it's trying to say. And think about it this way. If your dad did something wrong, how would you talk to him? You might tell him that he's wrong. It's not that you couldn't tell him that he's wrong, but you wouldn't scold him. You wouldn't mock him. You wouldn't be rebuking him because that's not appropriate, okay? And so anytime you see people just so quick to rebuke pastors, that's a bad spirit. And any of us could be guilty of this. And even ourselves, we need to be careful. You know, there are people out there that will just, oh, I respect new IFB preachers, but they rebuke old IFB preachers. But you know what? This doesn't say rebuke not new IFB elders. Okay? Meaning that, you know what? You should still treat every pastor and every elder with a certain level of respect. Amen. And that even if they make mistakes, hey, yeah, can they be addressed? Sure. Now, here's something we have to understand. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. I've heard stupid interpretations of this verse, but let me explain what it's saying. It's saying that we can never trust one witness against a pastor. And you should never trust one witness against a pastor. And frankly speaking, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Pastor Anderson, whatever. You're going to have individuals making accusations against these people. And even if we don't like them, even if it's Joel Osteen, I'm still not going to receive one witness against Joel Osteen. Because you know what? It's just not the right way to approach things. We shouldn't take one person's word over anything. You need to have multiple witnesses to prove any fact against an elder. That's why they were so needful to get multiple witnesses against Jesus, but they couldn't find any, could they? Why? Because their stories were contradictory, and it seemed really, oh, these people are just lying, railing, they're not telling the truth. And of course, this constantly happens where every good man of God is going to have singular witnesses against them. Okay. Now, if you have someone who's making an accusation against the pastor, you could have kind of one of two scenarios. You could have one where it's just kind of a he said, she said, and there's no way to really prove who's right or wrong. And in that case, we just always give benefit of the doubt to the elder, okay? In a case where the person makes an accusation and it turns out to be false, this is what I believe it's clearly teaching here in verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, others also may fear. So what happens is someone receives an accusation against a pastor through the mouth of one witness, starts repeating that too, and now all of a sudden everybody's slandering and falsely accusing the pastor. Well, you know what? When that gets found out to be the slander and the lies that it is, those people need to be called out publicly so that we don't allow for false accusations to be running rampant against elders. So it's saying in those specific instances, people need to be afraid to make a false accusation against a pastor or against an elder, and we want to make it clear that that's not tolerated. You know, we live in a society where so many people lie today, and it just makes it where you can't trust anything. But when you have consequences to lying that are very severe, it makes it a lot more important or more noteworthy when someone does make an actual accusation. You know, you're actually hurting victims by believing everyone and trusting everything and then people lying about it. Like, the liars make it so much worse for people that are actually truly victims, because then it's hard for anybody to believe them, considering how many liars there have been in the past. And so we want to make clear that we should not be rebuking elders. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Now let me explain something. What if a pastor sins and it's not like a qualification issue, right? Let's just say they lie one time or something. Well, I don't think that the pastor is now disqualified and has to stop being a pastor just because he lied one time. But does that not mean like a person or a couple people could come up to that individual and say, hey, we noticed what you said. This isn't true. You know, give them opportunity to make it right or apologize or do whatever, right? There's going to be sins that pastors make. I don't know if you know this, but pastors are still sinful, okay, folks? And, you know, that doesn't mean that they're not blameless anymore. It just means that they're human. Obviously, no one's perfect. We've all sinned. I sin. Every pastor that I've ever heard of sins. If they say they don't sin, leave the church immediately, okay? That's a scary person to be around. But there could be a situation where pastors sin very grievously, okay? And Steadfast is no stranger to this situation, okay? But here's the thing. First of all, once you hear that, you don't go immediately to the rebuke stage. We make sure we get the multiple witnesses. We make sure we get all the facts. And then once we get all of the facts, then we deal with the situation. Now, especially once the person, let's say the person steps down. Let's say they voluntarily resign. Well, let me say something. They're no longer an elder. Could you now rebuke that individual for the horrible, evil sins that they committed? Yes. I'm not saying that that person is immune for the rest of their life. But while they're still in the capacity and the position of the elder, we're not going to sit here and rebuke the person for this, the sins and the issues they commit. We don't want to be like Miriam saying stuff against Moses about marrying the Ethiopian woman and then become a leper as a result of doing such a thing. If they get to a point where they've totally disqualified themselves and just they're totally just no longer legitimately in that position, been removed from that position, well, okay, now, yeah, there could be a case for a rebuke in that situation. But you still want to be careful how you handle that and making sure that you're being appropriate in that particular instance. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at what it says in verse 3. This is talking about horrible people. It says that they're without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Reprobates despise people that are good. So especially when a man of God maybe sins or does something wrong, but it's not necessarily that bad, they're quick to jump on that wagon and then start rebuking them. But wait a minute, did it really fit the criterion? It didn't, okay. Well, now you have a bad spirit. Again, you're not treating the text appropriately. Go to Titus chapter number 2. Go to Titus chapter 2. And some people, they'll say, oh, you are a respecter of person. Well, you know what? You don't understand what a respecter of person means. You know, if my dad gives me instruction, I'm not allowed to rebuke him. He's my father. That doesn't mean that I'm a respecter of persons. You know what? The Bible says that we should respect authority. There's a difference between respecting authority and respecting persons, right? If someone does something wrong, then they should be receiving equal punishment, right? Equal punishment for the crime means you're not a respecter of persons. But treating someone differently based on their authority or position is not respecting persons, okay? And we don't want to get confused on that particular issue. There should be a certain level of respect for a pastor. There should be a certain level of respect for every position that we have, even positions in government, because you know what? God put them as authorities in our life. And you know what? The Bible says honor the king. Why? Not because he's a great king, because he's the king, okay? So you're respecting the authority, not necessarily the person. Wives should respect and talk sweetly to their husbands, not because they deserve it, but because they're their husband. They respect the authority, not the person. I don't respect persons, so I talk down to my husband. No. Now you're just being disrespectful of authority. And you know what? God doesn't appreciate that. Even though, look, I know that your husband screwed up. You don't have to give me a list. You don't have to convince me. I know he's a sinner. I know he does things wrong. We frankly speaking, we always do things wrong, right? In every argument, we're always wrong, right? But just give us the grace to respect us for our authority, not us as a person, okay? Now, of course, you know, when we deal with our children, we want to make sure that all of our punishments are equitable, right? That we're punishing them, that we're not like taking one child and when they screw up, no punishment, and when the brother screws up, harsh punishment. That's now being respecter of persons, isn't it? What if one of the people in the church that I like and is rich does something bad, and someone that I don't like and is poor in the church does the exact same thing, and I treat the rich person better than the poor person, that's being a respecter of persons, okay? But let's say this. Let's say someone comes in here, and they're a first-time visitor, and they come up to me, and they ask for my attention, and then we have a soul-winning captain come and ask for my attention, and I treat these two people differently. That's not necessarily me being a respecter of persons, that's me respecting authority. Saying, hey, this person that's been in my church for a long time and is in a position of authority and leadership, I might give them more attention or take what they say more seriously than a random person that just shows up, you know, that wants to talk to me about something. So, you know, just because you treat people differently doesn't make you a respecter of persons. Sometimes you're just a respecter of authority. Sometimes it's just practical. Sometimes it's just making sense of the situation, right? I'm not going to give all of you as much time as I'm going to give my wife or my children. You know, that's not me being a respecter of persons. It's being me a normal person, okay? So let us not get these weird ideas. So when someone notices a pastor do something they didn't like, maybe they taught something and it's not quite accurate. Maybe they taught the pre-trib rapture. Maybe they said something that wasn't true. Maybe, you know, whatever they did. You know, hey, let's point out what they did that's wrong. We can do that respectfully, but let's not just be quick to always rebuke them about it and necessarily just attack them and just mock them and go over the top. We should be careful how we approach those types of situations when we're talking about men of God. Look at Titus chapter 2 and look at verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You know what that says? Do not allow anybody to hate the pastor. Do not let anyone hate the pastor. And you know what? I take this seriously, and not just for myself, for my pastor friends too. And frankly speaking, just anybody that's a good pastor or a saved pastor. You know what? If I see people hating on that person, you know what? I don't like it. I don't like it. It's the wrong spirit, and we shouldn't allow them to despise them. You know, it's the wrong attitude, it's the wrong behavior. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. We're looking at a lot of Bible this morning, because I just don't want you to think, oh, Pastor Shelley, just his personal opinions are just coming through the pulpit. No, the Bible's really clear on this subject. And honestly, I just think you have a bad heart if you don't agree with me. Like, it doesn't even make sense to not agree. I just hate pastors. Well, you're just a bad person then. Okay? I mean, people that are sacrificing of their lifetime, effort, energy, and emotions to help the people of God, they don't deserve a little bit extra respect. I mean, the Bible says that we're supposed to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. And, you know, many pastors go through many grievous emotions and turmoil and problems that you'll never see and never know for the people of God. And you know what? They deserve a little bit of benefit of the doubt and some grace, and to not be, you know, rebuked and treated so harshly, you know, just because they make a mistake. Because many times a pastor's life is in like a magnifying glass. Like, we get to observe, you know, you kind of get to notice everything about him, how he dresses, what his wife looks like, how his wife talks, how his kids. I mean, many people in this room probably would have had a lot less conversations with my wife if I wasn't the pastor. You'd probably care a little bit less or pay less attention to how my children behave if I wasn't the pastor, right? There'd probably be a few less headlines on Google about me if I wasn't the pastor, right? There might be a few less, you know, postings online with my social security number and my house address and billboards and posters with me everywhere and everything that I've ever done and all of my yearbook photos. There'd probably be less of that online if I wasn't a pastor. And what I'm trying to say is that sometimes you don't realize that pastors are kind of like put in this glass house up really high for everybody to just ogle and pay attention to every minor detail of their life. And if we were doing so to you, we might notice a few extra problems you've got too. A few times when you said some words that, you know, were rough around the edges, okay? And you know what? I don't even take them back. I'm just saying that, you know, we don't follow you around with a tape recording to then be put on YouTube shorts every 5 seconds of every single thing that you've ever said and done. You don't have people sneaking into church and calling you and trying to privately record your conversations to try and trap you and then posting it online and say, here's what Pastor Shelley said about me in private. And I'm thinking, like, it kind of sounds good. You know, like, that just kind of makes you look like a bozo, okay? And maybe that's their name. I don't know. I'm just telling you that there's a lot of things out there that you don't realize that pastors are going through, and the public scrutiny and how people even treat their children differently and treat their wives differently. A lot of flattery, a lot of deception, a lot of trying to take advantage of them. And so, you know, we should be willing to recognize that and say, you know what? I don't need to attack this person. They've got plenty. But the person that wants to, let's see what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. What does it mean to dig up evil? Let me explain to you what this means. It's like when someone comes up to you and tells you all the bad things that a pastor has done that you didn't know about. Why do you need to know that? You know, and it's sad. And I'm going to get specific in my sermon this morning about one particular instance. And this could be applied anywhere. But I feel like there's all these people that would love to hate on Pastor Jack Hiles of the past. And I've seen people preaching like whole sermons against him. And then this is what I've heard. And I've seen lots of people say this. Wow, I didn't know anything bad about Jack Hiles until that sermon. And I'm thinking, like, how is that a positive thing? How is it positive to dig up evil about someone did you know they committed this problem or they have this issue of their past? It's like, do you really want us to go ahead and ask God for a rap sheet on you and go ahead and lay out before the whole congregation and every single person every stupid thing you've ever done in your life? Because it's just really weird why someone could even claim that they have good intentions about that. And frankly speaking, Jack Hiles has passed away. His wife has passed away. So now we just want to sit here and spit on their grave and just constantly try to dig up all the evil we could possibly think of when Jesus isn't going to do it? How can you tell me you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ when Jack Hiles stands before him, his sins aren't going to be mentioned, but you want to constantly mention them? You don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, my friend. You know what? The Bible talks about charity and love covering a multitude of sins. It doesn't say how wonderful you are for digging up evil and trying to find problems and trying to figure out, well, is there anything we could pick this person apart for? It's like, that's not healthy. That's not good. The Bible doesn't encourage us to do this. Go back to chapter 14. And here's the reason why it's effective, though, when people dig up evil. Proverbs chapter 14, look at verse 15. The Bible says, the simple believeth every word. So what happens is people just bring up all this random junk about someone when they're dead, can't defend themselves, and then they just spread it everywhere, and then a lot of simple people just believe everything that they hear. I mean, you know, this verse, you know, just to prove that this verse is true, there are people out there that believe the earth is flat. Not through some discovery. It's not like, well, I took a level and I put it on the ground and I noticed that it was like even, you know.
I guess the earth must be flat, man.
You know, if you took a ball and you just put a level on top of it perfectly, it would still show level too. That doesn't prove if there's curvature or not, but you're pretty brilliant. Oh, I saw this video. There's a guy standing on a beach and he has a camcorder. He zoomed in and he could see a little further. The earth must be flat, bruh. This guy, he taped a camera onto a hot air balloon and went up and I didn't see it. You know, I didn't see the curvature or whatever. It's like, this is the simple believing every word. And I thought it was fake. I thought the people were just out there trolling, just trying to make fun of people and stuff. But there's like really people that believe this stuff. And they're dangerous, okay? Because if they believe that, what else do they believe? I mean, these are the people that are saying like, Joe Biden's a hologram, and President Trump is like a reincarnated Elvis Presley ruling from Mar-a-Lago, and you're just like, whoa, you know. And then they start believing in healing crystals, and all kinds. You're just like, do you believe everything that's on YouTube? It's like, I've done all this research. You didn't do any research. You fell victim of believing everything that you've heard. Okay. If you believe everything you've heard, you believe a lot of lies. Because the vast majority of things on the internet are not true. You should hopefully at least, like, I don't believe like 90% of what's on the internet. That's like a healthy number. Or 95 or 99. Like, if you feel like you believe some like 50 or 10%, you know, I believe like 80% of what the internet says. You believe a lot of lies. Okay, because it's just filled with false information. And of course, about pastors, it's no different. Where there's just litany of false accusation and ridiculous nonsense about pastors and even Pastor Hiles. And I've listened to a small handful just to hear, just for this preparation of the sermon. Not that I care, not that I'm that interested. Okay, what's the credibility of these people? And they just make the most ridiculous accusations. And albeit some of them are from what you would think is a credible person, even some of his own family members have made false accusations against him. But one of his daughters has like really gotten popular about claiming that her dad like owned all the property in the area, owned like schools and owned businesses, and that he was a multimillionaire, and just like all kinds of crazy things. And it's like all of these are just factually not true. Like you could just prove that they're not true. On top of that, she of course then drops this word. It was a cult. He said the church was 50,000 people, and they all asked Pastor Hiles permission for every aspect of their life. What car to drive, what house to buy. And I'm like, you just don't understand math. 50,000 people. Okay, what if you gave all of them 1 minute of your time to ask all of your life decisions? How long would that take? And while you're still trying to figure that out, realize it's impossible. 50,000 people. Yeah, and whenever someone drops the cult word, you just know, like, okay, they're already not even being serious at all. Because cult is usually, I've ran out of arguments, and this is just my last attempt to try and persuade you that this person's bad. So I just threw out the word cold. Okay? You know, it's just silly. It doesn't have any merit. And if you want to just believe everything that you've ever heard about Jack Hiles on the internet, you're an idiot.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're an idiot. And why would you think the guy who literally ran the biggest church in America at one point, his church was considered the biggest church in America. You don't think that there was a single bad person that tried to make up a lie about him? Not one. But you know, what's interesting is even though there's been a lot of accusations against Pastor Hiles, not a single time has a woman come forward and said that he abused her or anything. But there's all kinds of circulation. You can believe all kinds of crazy things. And that's actually impressive to think that he ran a church with 50,000 or over 100,000 people on the membership rolls at one time, and not even a single woman ever made that accusation against him. Makes it seem like he was probably a pretty stand-up guy, and there really wasn't a lot of room for it. But now that he's dead and all this other, people come out and make all these claims like, oh yeah, he was just this adulterer and blah, blah. I don't see any evidence of that. It's ridiculous. And you know what? You're not even allowed to receive an accusation against him by one person. Now, the news media, they had a hit piece on him. It was, they basically had one person, one man, falsely accuse Pastor Hiles of being with his wife. And you say, well, how do you know it was false? Well, how come his wife said that it was not true? And Pastor Hiles' wife said it wasn't true. Everyone said it wasn't true. Just one person. And if this is the credibility of the guy. The guy makes this outrageous claim. He says that Pastor Hiles banished him to his own basement for 12 years to where he couldn't be in the presence of his own wife. Can you imagine a pastor telling you that you are not allowed to be in any part of your house? You are banished to your own basement. While that pastor commits adultery with your wife repeatedly in your presence while you're in the basement. That's not true, folks. That doesn't happen. And even if it did, what normal man would ever even admit to that? You would never admit to that. Because no normal man could even take that. He would kill everyone before that would happen. Okay? That's ridiculous. No man that's... And how could you even claim he's jealous or loves his wife at all? But you know, that individual was accused by many for having committed adultery and his wife divorcing him. So it seems like maybe he could have been projecting onto Pastor Hiles for getting caught for being an adulterer and then coming up with the most wild story you can imagine. Yeah, 12 years in your own base. Jack Hiles was on TV about this, and he said, if that was true, then that guy's a wimp. It's like the one soundbite that they had of the whole interview. And look, anybody that's ever listened to the whole interview by the news and then what they put out there, we all know they just take the one soundbite. Yeah. Right? And it's just like, well, Pastor Hiles is calling him a wimp. It's like, he is a wimp. Yeah. Okay? At best, the guy's a wimp. I don't believe that for one second, and it doesn't make sense, folks. Okay, so point one is this. There's no reason to hate the men of God. Now, let's just say for sake of argument, and I'm not talking about Pastor Hiles, let's talk about somebody else for a second. Let's say there was a pastor that did commit adultery, or that did do something bad. Okay, yeah, Greg Locke, that's true. Well, frankly, he's not even qualified anymore, okay? And he's such a bozo that I don't have a problem rebuking that freak.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know, I'm not going to hate somebody if I think that they're saved. I think there's question marks for me if he's saved. So, you know, I don't have a problem going hard after him. But again, there are people that I think have committed sins like that. And I kind of giving them a benefit of the doubt. I think that they probably are saved. So I don't attack them and hate them regularly. You know, let me give you an example. How about the former pastor of Steadfast? You know, I personally think he's probably saved. I could be wrong on that, but that's how I feel about the situation. And you know what? You don't see me just constantly going after this individual and hating this individual, and I don't hate him. Some people got mad at me, like, that we even paid him a salary after having done all that just to be a consultant and help the transition of the church. And it's like, well, look, I don't hate the person. And it doesn't make sense to not still do good unto someone. Did the person screw up? Yes. Am I excusing that? I've never done that. I never would do that. Okay? Is it appropriate in some context to rebuke that behavior? Sure. But you know what? I'm not going to stretch forth my hand against the man of God. I'm not going to hate the man of God. I'm not going to despise the man of God. You know what? It's the wrong attitude. And you know what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to sit here and constantly bring it up over and over for the rest of my life just to pretend like how cool and good of a guy I am or something. You know what? It just doesn't make sense. Go, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And frankly speaking, people that do this are hypocrites because they're not doing it to everyone. They claim how they're not a respecter of person. Okay, well then are you going to start hating on Saul too? Because frankly speaking, I mean, Saul, what sins did Saul not do? I mean, and frankly speaking, being complicit in the death of the priests and their families is probably one of the worst things you could even imagine. Inquiring of a witch, pretty awful. Trying to kill David, pretty egregious. Yet, you know what? I don't hate Saul. I'm not going to go up into heaven and be like, you're such a terrible person. You know, that's weird. Here's another person that I don't hate, David. But you know what? These people would have to start hating David if they were going to be consistent. But you know what? They're not going to be consistent because it would show the hypocrisy that they really hold. Now, let's think about David for a moment. Does David have any sin issues? I don't know. How about 2 Samuel chapter 12? Look at verse number 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's wife, or master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover had given unto thee such and such things. More, wherefore, hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy ways before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So, you know, this is a pretty sad chapter about David's life. Pretty big issue. I mean, murder and adultery, pretty big deal. God even says, hey, even though you did it in secret and you covered it up, I'm going to expose it to everybody. It's going to be in the Bible. pretty big deal. Right? I mean, David didn't get away with it. His son died as a result of it. Grievous sin. But you know what? God still kept him as king. And who am I to then say like, oh, I hate David or rebuke David or to attack David, even though he's committed this horrible sin? You know what? I'm not going to hate David because he did this. I'm not going to despise David. And you know what? God still praises David a lot in the Bible. And then he'll just be like, you know, obviously this was bad. He gives a caveat, like, hey, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, save in the matter of Uriah, you know. But he's saying, like, generally, David was a good guy. Generally, David did a lot of good. David killed Goliath. David rescued Israel from its enemies. David killed the Philistines. David brought the Ark of God back into the house of God. At least, you know, obviously it was in preparation. He prepared for the house of God. It pleased God that he wanted to build the house of God. David did a lot of good things. And okay, did he make mistakes? No doubt, no question, he made serious issue. But you know what? I'm not going to hate David for it. Even David's family is screwed up. Think about this. His firstborn, his eldest son, Amnon, took advantage and forced his own sister. That's a pretty bad family already. Then Absalom, he lay with all of his father's wives, 10 of them. And then he committed the ultimate treason. Adonijah committed treason and wanted to sleep with his father's wife. I mean, you would think that this family's from Kentucky or something, or New Jersey, and is on like Maury or something. It's Jerry Springer. It's David. Okay. You know, David had a lot of wives. David caused a lot of problems. But you know what? I still am not going to hate David. And you know, sometimes I'll look at another pastor and say, well, this pastor, did you know he has a bad son? Okay, sure, but I'm not going to hate him because he has a bad son. I mean, why would I kick someone under that? What if you have a bad son? Do you want me, and you come up to me and say, hey, Pastor Shelley, my son's making bad decisions. What should I do? Well, you're just a bad person. Shame on you. Go away. Is that how you want to be treated? Or would you like someone to comfort you and say, like, man, that sucks. I'll pray for you. Or, hey, you know, that's disappointing. I wish it wasn't the case. You know, to find people in the Bible that don't have a bad kid is pretty rare. I want you to realize that. And I want you to, you know, understand a few things. Go to Proverbs chapter 29. Go to Proverbs chapter 29. Did you realize that Solomon, Absalom, Amnon, Adonijah, they all have the exact same dad? But they're all different. It sounds like you can't just completely blame David for their difference. And let's be honest, there's another person that greatly influences the children. It's the mother. So can we always just blame dad for children? Or is it the mother's fault sometimes too? Isn't the mother have an important role in the development of their children? And frankly speaking, I argue, and this is my personal opinion, but I think you can find texts that support this, but this is my personal opinion. I think that women have a greater influence on their children than their sons do, or I'm sorry, than the fathers do. But that doesn't mean that the father doesn't have an important role. It doesn't mean that the father can't greatly influence the decision of the children. It's just by sheer fact that the wife usually spends more time. So as a result of them spending more time, giving them more instruction, generally speaking, typically they have a greater impact or influence on their children's development. Of course, there could be situations where a son doesn't have a great mom or an absent mom and still turns out good and the dad has a positive influence. But at the same time, that motherly influence is going to be a big factor in the development of the child. And if we look at the children of David, you know, we have Ahinoam is the one that gives birth unto Amnon. Well, this was just kind of a random hookup. Kind of makes sense, like, okay, maybe she doesn't take life as seriously. You know, the other one was Abigail, and she gave birth to Chileab or Daniel, and there's no mention of him. But seems like he must have been pretty decent since he didn't do what all of his other brethren did, okay? And Abigail seemed to be a little bit more high quality of a lady than, we don't really know, but I mean, we don't really have much information. Just guessing. But we also look at other ladies in there. Haggith is the one that raises Adonijah. We have Bathsheba raises Solomon. Now, it's just my personal opinion, but you can see that at least Bathsheba really loves her son, and she makes a lot of decisions for her son that are good. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs specifically, talks a little bit. There's some subtle clues in there about his mother and the role that she played in his life. So it makes sense to me that Bathsheba is probably a little bit more godly than some of these other ladies. Maybe not. She committed adultery, so we don't know. But I'm just saying, you know, it could be, and it's very likely, that these mothers had a big impact on their son's outcome. Here's another thing that's a big clue, and I'm not going to a lot of verses, I'm just giving you a lot of verses verbatim, or like verbally, but how about you sons of Zeruiah? This is a phrase, if you ever read the Bible, you ran into that phrase a lot. Why? It's like, man, all Joab and Abishai, I mean, you guys, and Azahel, you guys are just like insane, you know, and you're just so fierce and ready to just kill people. Your mom must have not been a very merciful person because they're always calling for blood. They're always wanting to take someone's head off. They're always ready to kill and to slay. And he's like, man, you sons of Zeruiah. And he's talking about the mother. Okay. So, you know, and sometimes you kind of see that. You can see in the New Testament the positive influence of Lois and Eunice, the impact they had on their son Timothy. You know, I'm just for sake of argument. How about Proverbs 31? I mean, one of the most iconic passages of the entire Bible is talking about a son being influenced by who? The prophecy that his mother taught him. And I'm telling you, ladies, your impact in this world is real. They say it, and I believe it, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, And in many cases, this is true. Now, Proverbs, look at what it says in 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Notice it didn't say his parents. Notice it didn't say his father. It said the mother. Now, I didn't write the Bible. So if you don't like this verse, talk to God about it. But you know what the Bible says is that the mother bears a pretty big responsibility for the behavior of the child. And it's saying, you know, if mothers decide not to parent their children, you know what? It's very likely that that child could end up going bad, having severe problems, and it's going to shame the mother because she could have controlled it. She could have impacted it differently. She could have been a positive influence that would have negated some of these issues. Look at verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. The Bible's saying, hey, if you don't discipline them, shame. If you do discipline them, joy. Right? Showing that there's a direct impact on behavior as a result of discipline. And let me tell you something. Every kid is different. Some kids are harder than others, and I get it. But the Bible is saying that children that are just not giving any joy and just rebellious and causing problems, it's, you know, we're talking like little children. It's because typically the parents just aren't disciplining them. And you say, well, I do. I put him in timeout. I count to three. I nag him. I flick him. You know, whatever. But wait a minute. What does the Bible say? Verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, this is a twofold thing. Notice it didn't say the rod gives reproof. It didn't say reproof. Or sorry, it didn't say the rod give wisdom. It didn't say the reproof gives wisdom. It says both. The rod and reproof. Meaning that we need mothers who will instruct their children, tell them why they're doing what's wrong, correct them every time they do something wrong. What's a reproof? Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't wear that. Don't go here. Don't behave this way. Don't punch your brother. Constant reproof. And then, you know what also needs to happen? Sometimes you need to bring the rod to reinforce that reproof, to bring in that behavior. It's the twofold punch, okay? And I'm not saying to punch your children, folks, okay? Someone's going to take that out of context, I'm sure. Go to Proverbs 22. And you know, the Bible even says that if thou beatest him with the rod, you know, he's not going to die, but you're going to deliver his soul from hell. So there's even a direct correlation to getting a child saved and using physical discipline. And I'm telling you, you need to use it. It works. And I guarantee the people that we notice that seem to struggle with their kids a lot, and the kids are not very well behaved, they're probably not getting the rod. Not saying that I don't know what's going on for sure, but I know enough from the Bible to realize that could be fixed, okay? Now, once a child gets older, though, you know, beatings and reproof aren't going to work as well because they become a teenager, and they become stubborn, they become a young adult, and they kind of have their mind made up. And that's why the Bible says to chasten thy son while there's hope. So eventually, it's not going to matter as much anymore what you do. Now, this is what the Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. I believe that this verse is true. But I don't think that it's a 100% every single time, no exception type of verse. I don't think the Proverbs are like that in any way. I think the Proverbs are always just giving general wisdom. General advice. They're generally true, okay? And it's generally true that the way you train your child and the way you instruct your child and the things you do, it's going to stick with them lifelong. But we have to be honest for a moment and say that people still have free will. And this is good and bad. Now, I'm going to give you my parable, okay? This is not Bible. This is my parable. And it's bowling, okay? Who likes bowling, all right? Okay, who at least understands bowling? Okay, most everybody. All right. Now, in bowling, if you take your kids bowling, they offer sometimes for you to put bumper rails up in the gutter. Now, in bowling, you're rolling a ball down the lane, trying to knock down as many pins as you can, but on both sides, there's a ditch, and this ditch is called the gutter. And if you go into the gutter, you won't knock any pins over. It's basically just to catch the ball and for it to go down and for you to basically score zero on that particular throw. Well, for kids, they're not very skilled, so most of the time they're going to throw in the gutter because they have to throw it so straight for so long, they're not very skilled yet, they can't really do it. So what people do so that families will enjoy this event is they put up gutters, bumpers in the gutters, and they're like walls. And now the ball can't even go in the gutter. If it's going towards the gutter, it just hits and bounces and bounces and bounces and eventually goes down there and it can knock over pins, okay? And in my parable, this is, you know, the lane, the bowling lane is life. The bowling ball is the kid's free will. And the gutters are the parent's instruction. Now, here's the thing. If you just had an excellent kid, you could have parents that suck and don't even put the gutters up, but he just rolls it right down the middle and he just gets a strike anyways. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes you'll meet kids and it's like their parents really weren't even good. They were terrible. They didn't train their kid right. But he of his own free will sought the Lord, made good decisions, ended up turning out to be a good person anyways. That can happen. But that's the exception. Most kids are going to bowl that ball straight at the gutter section. And when their parents aren't putting up any bumper rails in their life, they throw a lot of gutter balls. And they don't score very many pins. Whereas parents that go ahead and put the bumper rails up, they're basically helping their child score some pins. Now, albeit their free will is still there, right? And just because you put up bumper rails doesn't mean you're going to get a strike every single time. But you'll probably get some pins. And here's the thing. You'll get more pins than you would have if you didn't put them up. Okay? And think about it this way. By training up a child the way he's going to go when he's old, he's not going to depart from it. Kind of meaning like you roll the ball, it's going to hit something, most likely. Okay? But even then, it's actually technically possible to have gutter or bumper rails in the gutters and roll it down there, and it just right at the very end just kind of sneaks by and still gets nothing. And what I want you to understand is this. I believe you could have a parent, be a pretty good parent, make all the right decisions, and just have a child who in their free will just decides not to obey. And you know what? It's not really the parent's fault that the child went bad. It's that the child technically has free will. And that's the exception, not the rule. Let's look at a couple verses on this. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Let me explain this to you because this is important for your children. You children, let me explain something to you. Your parents bringing you to this church and telling you read the Bible will not make you a good person. You have to choose to be a good person. And many of your siblings and your brother and your sister may not choose good decisions in their life. But you know what? You can. And you need to make it clear, hey, you're still rolling the ball down the lane. You're still playing the game. You still have to make the right decisions as a young child, okay? And having parents give you a good path, great. But you know what? At the end of the day, you have to choose to walk down that path. And this is important. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Why is that in here if it was automatic? That means that a parent could give good instruction and a child not do it. Go to chapter 15 and look at verse number 20. The Bible says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. This doesn't sound like the mother was causing problems. It sounds like he just hates his mom. Look at chapter 19, look at verse 26. Chapter 19 and look at verse 26. And you know what? Sometimes you have siblings raised in virtually an identical household. Mom and dad were the same. Now, maybe they got a little bit different treatment because nothing could be absolutely exactly the same. But generally speaking, pretty much the same parents, same environment, same household, same whatever. And they're very different. They're very different in the decisions that they make. And you say, why? Free will, okay? Proverbs chapter 19, look at verse 26. He that wasteth his father and chasteth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. Notice, it's not that the father and the mother have problems, it's that they're being chased away by the kid, isn't it? Look at chapter 20, verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. This is, again, we're not talking about the parents' decisions, we're talking about the child's decisions here. Look at chapter 23. And look at verse 22. hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. This again sounds like someone choosing not to obey their parents, not to do what their parents are saying, as a result of what? Their free will, even being an adult. Look at verse number 24. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. Look, your parents are pleased when you obey them. They're not pleased when you disobey them. Look at chapter 28. Look at verse 24. I want us to get recalibrated and realize, you know what? We need to try and encourage our children that they need to make good decisions because we can't make them for them. And we can put the bumper rails up and let's do. It's really important. But you know what? The bumper rails won't cause the child to get a strike. You know what caused the child to get a strike? Them learning how to roll the ball themselves and making good decisions. And they have to make good decisions. Look at Proverbs 28, look at verse 24. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Look at verse 15. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say it is not enough. Say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. You know, the Bible says if there was a young man that was so rebellious and stubborn and he wouldn't hearken to his parents and become a drunkard and a glutton, that the Bible says that they would be put to death because he can't contribute to the society. You know, I don't think that's necessarily the parents' fault that like they're trying to discipline him. According to the Bible, in that section of Scripture, if you read it, it says that they chastised him and he still wouldn't listen. He still wouldn't do right. And as a result of that, he's basically, his blood's upon his own head. Now, this makes a little bit more sense about how when you read in the Bible, virtually every great guy in the Bible ends up having bad kids. I mean, do you really expect me to believe that Noah and his wife were radically different parents to Shem and Ham? Or is it that Ham made bad decisions? That Ham chose a bad path? Am I supposed to believe that Adam and Eve were radically different parents to Cain and Abel? Am I supposed to believe that Aaron and his wife were radically different to their sons Nadab and Abihu as opposed to Eleazar and Ithamar? Why is it that Aaron has two sons that are just really awful and two sons that are not that awful? Why is it that Jacob, having 12 sons, they're all radically different? And Joseph is way different than his brethren. Now think about this. If you just had this perpetual statute of just, well, good people have good children and they have good children, it's just like a perfect line, then why is it that Joseph, being the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, those tribes end up being pretty bad in the long run, and then Levi and Judah, pretty awful as the persons, but then their tribes end up producing some of the greatest people. You have Moses and Aaron and them coming from Levi, whereas Levi, I mean, show me the redeeming qualities of Levi as the person. In fact, he's pretty much rebuked as being a really harsh person and having slain people when he shouldn't have. I mean, Levi as a person, we don't really see any redeeming qualities. He sold his brother into slavery. What a great guy. Same dad. You know, you do notice a little difference, though, that the sons of the concubines of Jacob pretty much were the worst ones and the worst tribes. So again, kind of almost giving more credence to the impact of the mother and the influence of the mother in those children than over just who the father was. Samuel, pretty great guy, bad kids. And the list goes on, folks. What I want you to say, how is it that David has issues with kids? Saul has issues with kids. I mean, he gave Michal to some other random dude. And then Michal has horrible issues with David. Solomon. I mean, Solomon has Rehoboam, kind of bad kid. Now, obviously, Solomon made a lot of mistakes in the latter portions of his life. I'm sure that it negatively affected his children. But, you know, this is the point that I want to make, is that children have free will. Point one is this. There's no reason to hate men of God. Number two, let's not rebuke elders. And number three, children have free will. So what if, God forbid, we end up finding a pastor and he has 10 adult children and one of them's bad. Okay. Doesn't that just prove that children have free will? Yeah. Is that, oh, well, David Hiles has made a lot of mistakes. I don't know because I don't really want to dig up evil. Maybe he did. Let's just say he made a lot of mistakes. Does that mean that now I should hate Jack Hiles? That's stupid. You know, Jack Hiles has preached a lot of great sermons. Yeah. He's influenced a lot of people to go soul winning. He's personally got a lot of people saved. He started a lot of churches. If you read some of his books, he says some really great things in there. Yeah. Some of his books I've read, and I don't agree with some of the things he said in there. But I'm not going to hate him as a result of that. And, you know, I think that we need to be careful that we're not setting ourselves up for a future where we have to put our foots in our mouth, where we thought like, oh, man, well, this one guy has this one issue, so we're going to crucify him. Well, then start crucifying everybody in the Bible, too. Hate David, too, and hate Saul, too, and hate Solomon, too, and hate every single person. Because, I mean, frankly speaking, every guy in the Bible that we love usually made a big mistake. So we're now going to hate them and rebuke them. Look, I'm not saying don't learn from their mistakes. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Jack Hiles is perfect. I don't care. Some people have falsely accused me and our church and churches like ours of worshiping Jack Hiles. I would love to see the evidence of that. I would love to see the proof of that. You know, I don't have a portrait of him up, you know, on the wall or anything that I bowed down to right before I preach or something. And frankly speaking, it's not about Hiles to me. It's about just pastors. Let's protect pastors. Let's defend pastors. And I'll tell you again, what's the pattern? Reprobates hate men of God. And let me tell you something. There is a lot of reprobates that hate Jack Hiles. And you know, I'm just not interested in jumping on their bandwagon. And I'll say something else. I've kind of noticed a pattern that pretty much all the people that go really bad hate Jack Hiles. Like there's this person that's in the church and they make it known that they hate Jack Hiles, and then it turns out they're an infiltrator, bad person, slanderer, cause all kinds of issues later. And I'm not saying that every person that doesn't like Hiles is a bad person. I'm just saying I've noticed a pattern. I've noticed that the people that really don't like him usually are really bad people. A lot of people that really don't like Hiles, you know who they are? Repent of your sins, pastors. Boy, do they hate Jack Hiles and talk so much trash on Jack Hiles and want to constantly put forth all the bad things they can think about Pastor Hiles. And they'll say, oh, but you know, like something really bad happened at his church. He's responsible. Well, that's a pretty high standard that you're going to have there, buddy. Go over to 1 Kings chapter number 20 for a second. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 20. You really think that if you pastor a church with 50,000 people, that there wouldn't be one bad person in there every once in a while that might commit a really bad sin? And they'll say, well, but you don't realize, you don't understand. There was people in his church that committed pedophilia. Okay, well, unfortunately, let me say this. There was a church member of ours that was a pedophile at one point and had to, he fortunately self-casted out and basically he turned himself into the cops. So I'm thinking, like, maybe our preaching helped him to make that decision. I don't know. Because I don't think, I don't understand why a pedophile would turn himself in, you know. But, you know, for him to do that, I'm thinking, like, great. You know, maybe he got confounded. And it's kind of like Judas went and just kind of, like, hung himself. And he was just kind of like, you know. It's like that meme with that kid. He's like, you're like, I didn't suggest that to you necessarily. But I'm not really sad that it happened, you know. And it's like, oh, I guess that's Pastor Shelley's fault because bad people make bad decisions. Well, you know, you can look at it however you want. But it's unrealistic to think that a bad person couldn't creep in our church and do a bad thing. And that somehow I have to make sure that nothing bad ever happens at any time for any person. You know, that's why I constantly warn. I say, like, don't trust people in this room. And don't let them watch your kids. And look, we're not just getting random bozos off the street and having them go pick up kids and do a bus ministry, because you probably could have that happen. But let me say this. Do you know that Pastor Hiles literally had hundreds and hundreds of people going out on bus routes, picking up thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of kids, and a lot of them got saved and their lives were changed for the better? And then we want to focus on, well, but one bad person did a bad thing one time. okay. I guess don't do anything. Don't reach anybody then. Well, one time somebody in our soul winning went out and gave somebody the wrong gospel or said something bad because they're a bad person. Now soul winning's bad, right? Now, like this is a bad philosophy in life, is where you're going to just accuse the leadership of being horrible because bad people exist. Like, oh, okay, well, sons of Belial existed in David's army. Does that make David a bad person now? Now, look, was David at fault for not having dealt with Amnon when he found out that he took advantage of his sister? Yes, that was a mistake, and I think God would hold him accountable for that. But I don't think that God holds leadership accountable for bad people being bad. He holds leadership accountable for not doing anything about it or potentially being very negligent and allowing bad things to happen very easily. Okay, so sure, there is going to be accountability for the leadership. But you know who doesn't need to hold them in accountability? You. You don't need to worry about that. God's got it, okay? You really think that God can't make sure that people get judged and dealt with appropriately enough? I mean, what if you think, well, I think that David should be killed because he committed adultery. But you know what God says? No. So let God deal with it, right? And there's a lot of people out there that want to, oh, Pastor Hiles is bad because he has some bad kids. You can have your own opinion about him. Even if you think that he's bad, I still don't think you should hate him. I still don't think it makes sense to attack him. It doesn't make sense to dig up evil. And to some degree, can't you at least acknowledge that children have free will? Because let me tell you something. I was not raised in a fundamental Baptist home with the King James Bible, taught soul winning. I didn't have that upbringing. And you know what? I'm here. So why would I think that someone being raised in a household where they're taught these things, going to a good church, if they make bad decisions, isn't that their decision? And you know, frankly speaking, I know lots of people where they have the same parents and they're way different. My siblings and me, much different people. Other people in here, your siblings, much different people. Okay? Is that just your parents' fault? Is it now just mom and dad's fault? Or is it that maybe you made better decisions than they did? Or vice versa, maybe your siblings are better than you, frankly speaking. That could also be the case. But let's not hear and listen from the guy who has two toddlers how much better of a parent he is than Pastor Hiles. You know why? Because you haven't raised any children yet. And have we seen how many great guys didn't raise great children? Why do you think that you're definitely going to then? Frankly speaking, raising children has to be extremely hard because when I look at the world, I don't see just a litany of just great children. Show me the guy. Point out the guy that says, you know, here's a guy, he raised 10 kids and they're all just awesome. Here's the guy that has 12 kids and they're all just awesome. I mean, it's really hard to find. And I'm not saying it doesn't exist. What I am saying is that show me these big families where every single kid is amazing. It almost doesn't even exist. And I'm not saying that it doesn't, but what I'm trying to help you understand is that let's not create standards that literally no one is abiding by on the planet for then you to accuse them when you yourself haven't even gotten there to show us how amazing that you are. It's like, well, this guy hasn't climbed Mount Everest barefoot. You haven't either. So why don't you tell us all about it after you try it, right? How about 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls of all the people that are following me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Yeah. Hey, don't brag about winning the battle when you haven't even started fighting. Right. Don't tell me about how much greater of a parent and a pastor you are when you're not a pastor and you haven't raised children successfully yet. Because I guarantee there's going to be a lot of people that are big talkers, and then when push comes to shove, oh, you weren't as hot. You didn't do as great as you thought you were going to be. You know who's the greatest parent in this room right now? All the single guys. We could probably point. We could probably all point to who's the greatest, you know, parent in this room. Okay? And that's just the reality of life. Everybody in here thinks that they're so much better of a parent than everybody else, when in reality, like, it's just not how it works, okay? And look, I do believe there's a lot of promises, there's a lot of things in the Bible, and we can look at the past and notice some problems that have been made. And if we do a really good job, we could have a pretty successful crop. And I believe that. I want to believe that. I'm working towards that. I want to hopefully believe that all of my children will be saved and in church and baptized and serving God and soul winning and love Jesus. I want to believe that, and I'm trying my best to get there. But I'm going to say this. I can't know for sure. You can't know for sure. But this is what I do know, is I guarantee that in this room, not every single one of these kids is going to turn out great. And it's not because I don't want it. It's just because of the sheer fact of reality. And I'm going to try my best, and I hope you try your best to not be that person and to not have those kids. But what I don't want you to get is this attitude of, like, it's guaranteed, locked in. We've already figured it out. We figured out parenting, and no one else did before us. Like, as a parent, yeah, let's make all the right decisions, but the child still has to roll the ball down the aisle too. And children have free will, and we want to come alongside them, encourage them to make all the right decisions, but let's not get this weird standard in our minds and say, oh, well, I noticed one pastor out there, he has one kid that's not that great. Well, you know, frankly speaking, that's pretty much every pastor that I've ever seen in my life. Like, almost every pastor that I've ever known that has, like, all raised kids, there's kind of like one that you look at and you're kind of like, that one's not that great. And I'm not sitting here thinking like, well, that guy's just a horrible person then. You know, what a scumbag. You know, and again, I'm sure as parents we beat ourselves up, and we probably will, for our kids not being great. But okay, let's also have some empathy for people and have some grace for people. And I hope that when you're that person, or I'm that person, or anybody's that person, that we come along them and encourage them, not just dig a grave for them, not just pile on top of them. And, you know, when we're all dead, that people aren't just coming to our funeral. Here's Pastor Shelley's rap sheet. Here's everything that Pastor Shelley's ever done wrong. Now, there's this one sermon was preaching about Biden. I don't care if you bring that up, but I don't want to go down in history as the guy that liked Biden. Isn't it so funny? All these people are so offended that I said something negative about Biden. I'm thinking, like, do you not agree with me? Do you like Biden? Okay. Let's just be careful, and let's just not hate men of God, right? There's enough attack. Let's just love on them, okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us the Bible and helping us realize that we're mankind, and that we fail and we fall short and we have problems and we have issues. I pray that we would just pile on and hate Christians and hate men of God and violate the Bible's commandments and rebuke elders. And I pray that we would have a strong sense of urgency, understanding that since our kids have free will, we need to be careful in fostering that child's, you know, life, making sure that we are putting up, you know, guardrails and boundaries in their lives to protect them. Coming alongside them, encouraging them, helping them to be motivated with love, not just a militaristic, you know, attitude or a dominating attitude, but one that teaches them about mercy and grace and compassion, that we nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. I pray that you would help us to raise the best children that we can. And I pray that if any of us falter or have made mistakes in our past, that we wouldn't beat up on these people. Rather, we'd come alongside them, encourage them, pray for them, help them. And maybe if you would help us to have any children to turn back, be the prodigal son, maybe return back to the Lord. And I pray that you would just help our church to have a gracious attitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our final song this morning, we're going to sing 471, Cleanse Me. 471. Great song of self-reflection on how our hearts are doing. 471, Cleanse Me.
Search me, O
God bless. You are dismissed.